Well, it's good to be with you again this morning, and it's good to see that you're all awake and ready to go. I'm going to be using the podium for my presentation, but first I'm going to do a little hawking, then a little humor, and then we'll get down to work. The hawking business comes in terms of books. These are two books that I have devoted myself to in terms of translation and publication and teaching. They are from my what we call in the Netherlands and Europe, my promoter, my mentor, my doctoral leader, Dr. J. Douma, D-O-U-M-A. This is the Ten Commandments, and let me tell you about the range of this book in terms of its appeal. This is used in high school, college, and seminary around the world, English-speaking world, of course. This is the introduction to Christian ethics that he wrote, entitled Responsible Conduct, Principles of Christian Ethics. Now, if the subject of Christian ethics scares you, if it intimidates you, trust me when I say this kind of a book brings it within arm's reach. So these two books are on the book table of Reformation Heritage Publications. Steve Renkema is their manager, and you can talk to him. And this one is selling for $5, which is an absolute steal. And this one is, I think, for $22 or something like that, which is very, very good. So those two books. Now, as far as humor, I'm going to test you a little bit. I'll play, this will be about me, not you. This is going to be about lessons my mother taught me. And maybe you will resonate with this. Maybe you'll find yourself. Maybe you'll hear your mother. For example, one of the lessons that my mother taught me had to do with to appreciate a job well done. When she said, if you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning. My mother taught me religion. You better pray that'll come out of the carpet. My mother taught me time travel. If you don't straighten up, I'm going to knock you into the middle of next week. She taught me logic. Because I said so. That's why. She taught me more logic. If you fall out of that swing and break your neck, you're not going to go to the store with me. She taught me irony. Keep crying and I'll give you something to cry about. You hear your mother in any of that? She taught me contortionism. Will you look at that dirt on the back of your neck? Or stamina. You're going to sit there until all that spinach is gone. Hypocrisy. If I told you once, I told you a million times, don't exaggerate. She taught me the circle of life. I brought you into this world and I can take you out. No. Okay, that's my mother. I don't know if it's your mother, but that's great. Okay, listen, we're going to undertake together this morning a very serious subject that involves, believe it or not, worldview. And the subject involves the doctrine, the teaching of hell. The problem is this. God is all-loving, and some people go to hell. How do you put these two together? For many unbelievers, that's an obstacle to coming to faith, whether genuine or pretended, I'm not going to comment, but it's an obstacle that I think, as Christians, we have an opportunity to debunk. But if we're going to debunk it, then I think we need to be clear in terms of what I call the hidden assumptions to the problem. You know, don't you, that the way you set up a problem, the way you set up a question, determines the outcome and the answer that you're going to discover. Take any research project you undertake, any scientific project you undertake, the way you set up the problem determines in some degree, a large degree, the outcome. And so, with the problematic, God is all-loving on the one hand, and some people go to hell, we've got some hidden assumptions at work here. Here's one of the hidden assumptions. If God is all-powerful, He could create a world in which everyone chooses to love God. So the fact that there are some who don't love God means that God didn't create such a world, and that in turn means God isn't all-powerful, because if he were, he would have done that. That's a hidden assumption. I don't think it's true, but it's an assumption. The second hidden assumption is this: if God is all-loving, then God would choose a world in which everyone would love him. So you see, in both of these assumptions, who gets the blame for the reality, for the problem that some people go to hell? God gets the blame. God gets the blame. Well, neither of these assumptions is true, because God is perfectly just and he's perfectly loving. And it's our job, it's our mission to integrate those two attributes, characteristics, personality, features that belong to the triune God. He is perfectly just and he is perfectly loving. How do we keep these two together? Well, let me give you the outline of my remarks this morning in this presentation. We're going to look first at several sources of the dilemma. I acknowledge it's a genuine dilemma. It's a real one. It's not a fake one. People aren't playing. They're not faking. They're not dissimulating or pretending. This is a genuine intellectual / spiritual dilemma and problem. What are the sources of the dilemma? Secondly, let's analyze the dilemma. Let's break it apart. Let's munch on it and chew it. And thirdly, what are some biblical responses to the doctrines of God's goodness and of hell's existence? Sources, analysis, responses. Okay? Let's talk first then about several sources of the dilemma. Why do people have a problem with reconciling a God of justice and a God of love? One of the sources is a person. His name is Marcion. Marcion was one of the first, earliest heretics in the Christian church who was excommunicated for his heresy. Marcion had a lot of theological problems. Among them was he had, very interestingly, a problem with his doctrine of Scripture, because he had a problem with his doctrine of God. He taught that there was a God of justice, a God of anger, a God of wrath and punishment in the Old Testament, and a God of love and mercy and kindness in the New Testament. How many people in our culture today don't have that Marcionite view of God? Now, I want to tell you that as a result of that view of God, you get a distinctive view of Scripture. Ideas have consequences. Starting points lead to conclusions. Here's the view of Scripture. If the God of the Old Testament is negative and punitive, and the God of the New Testament is positive and loving, which testament are you going to prefer? Well, I prefer the New Testament. Would you like to have a concrete example, and I may be stepping on some toes here this morning, would you like to have a concrete example of implicit Marcionite theology? Can you spell Gideon's International, which for years, until recently, for years, distributes half Bibles, New Testament and Psalms? Maybe you got them at your school, at your young people's group. These half Bibles, New Testament and Psalms. As a full sola scriptura Christian, I take umbrage at that. That we would dare to suggest to people they can understand the New Testament without knowing the Old Testament? I think we ought to, well, not buy into that. But I can trace that all the way back to Marcion. Marcion had a problem with his view of God, and hence with his view of the Bible. And so he secretly introduced a conflict between God's goodness, and he sacrifices God's justice to his goodness. So, a person. It comes from a person. The dilemma also stems from a perspective. It's called anthropocentrism and humanism. Anthropocentrism and humanism. Listen to what Herman Bavinck wrote, a 19th century, 20th century, Reformed Dutch theologian whose magnum opus, whose main work, four-volume work, has recently been translated and published in English. This is what he says. The sense of right and justice, of the violation of law and of guilt, are seriously weakened to the extent that the norm of all these things is not found in God, but shifted to the opinions of human beings and society. In the process, all certainty and safety is gradually lost. For when the interest of society becomes the deciding factor, not only is every boundary between good and evil wiped out, but justice runs the danger of being sacrificed to power. Folks, that's a commentary on the evening news. That's a commentary on our contemporary judicial system. That's a commentary on our contemporary society. What makes right right? Well, I feel it's right. It's right for me. It may not be right for you, but it's right for me. Or the law is whatever society says it is. If society decides that this form of marriage, this alternative form of sexuality is acceptable, then we have to go along with it. What does Bavinck remind us? He says, when that happens, when the norm for justice and goodness is removed from God and placed in people, among people, then what happens is justice runs the danger of being sacrificed to power. And I'm not given to prediction. I'm not that kind of a prophet. But on the basis of God's word, I can tell you that is definitely where we're headed as a culture. It's a culture of power. Might makes right. The votes carry the day. Not the norm, not the standard, but the votes. There's a professor of philosophy at Calvin College by the name of James K. A. Smith. He's written a number of recent books, and he's saying some very, very interesting things on this. He has an essay entitled, Can Hope Be Wrong? Subtitle, On the New Universalism. He says the I can't imagine it strategy is fundamentally a hermeneutic of projection. By the way, what he means by I can't imagine it is this. You present God to your neighbor, to your friend, to your classmate or colleague. And the person says, I can't imagine a God like that. I can't picture the God of the Bible or Jesus being like that. That's a kind of I can't imagine it hermeneutic. What that hermeneutic or way of interpreting things consists of is a projection which begins from what I can conceive and projects upwards, as it were, to a conception of God. And so, the I can't imagine argument seems inattentive to how much my imagination and how much my thought world is shaped and limited by all kinds of cultural factors and sensibilities. The I can't imagine such a God argument makes man the measure of God, or at least seems to let the limits and constraints of my imagination trump the authority of Scripture and interpretation. He says this, very profound concluding sentence. I take it that discipleship means submitting even my imagination to the discipline of Scripture. You can't put it together? Oh well, you're not the measure of all things. We're called to submit to Scripture. Okay, we have a person, we have a perspective, and we have a psychology that gives us this dilemma of choosing between a God of justice and a God of love, or a God of goodness. It's a sentimental view of both love and justice. Let me introduce you to a British writer, not necessarily a Christian as far as I can tell, a British writer, retired prison doctor and psychiatrist by the name of Theodore Dalrymple. Wonderful name, Dalrymple. He's written a book entitled Spirit Rotten, The Toxic Cult of Sentimentality. And he attempts to show how sentimentality has come to be embedded, culturally entrenched in British society with seriously harmful effects. Dalrymple identifies the danger of sentimentality as consisting in the abandoning of logic in favor of feeling. And he describes this sentimentality, this danger of abandoning logic in favor of feeling, as the progenitor, the godparent the midwife of brutality. Of brutality. Earlier in 2004, he had written this. To make up for its lack of a moral compass, the British public is prey to sudden gusts of kitschy sentimentality, followed by vehement outrage, encouraged by the cheap and cynical sensationalism of its press. Spasms of self-righteousness are its substitute for the moral life. Spasms of self-righteousness are its substitute for the moral life. When we lived for a couple of years in the Netherlands, we saw what has since drifted over the pond with the clouds and with the molecules of air in the atmosphere. We saw this kind of sentimentality. We didn't have an automobile or a telephone when we lived for those 2 years. Those were too expensive for us, so we used public transportation. I'll never forget the day when we were riding the public bus and the bus stopped dead. Quickly, everybody had to hang on and grab on because there were a flock of ducklings walking in front of the bus. A couple of days later, I saw when a bicyclist in the Netherlands accidentally hit and injured a bird that walked in its way, in the way. And the crowd that amassed and was picking on this cyclist for not paying attention and for wounding that animal, it was a spasm of self-righteousness. That's what it was. And that's where we're headed today. YouTube is a wonderful medium, and I put wonderful in quotes, wonderful medium for people who want to go viral with their spasms of righteousness in place of the moral life. Dalrymple says, sentimentality is the expression of emotion without judgment. Perhaps worse, it's the expression of emotion without an acknowledgement that judgment should enter into how we should react to what we see and hear. The capital sin today is the sin of judging, of saying something is right or something is wrong. Postmodernism is teaching us today that there is no truth outside of you and outside of me, that truth is relative to the person, and right and wrong are relative to the person. Things can be right or wrong only toward me or with respect to my judgments. And so sentimentalism has won the day. Now, when this gets applied to God, the sentimental view generates a deity with the awesome holiness of a cuddly toy, or the moral integrity of a marshmallow. In the previous lectures, he demonstrated this with films and with books. So what kind of a God do you get based on this philosophy of sentimentality? You get a God who's a marshmallow. You get a God who's a cuddly God. What kind of a Christian do you get? Sentimentality breeds expectations of niceness. Whatever else Christians should be in culture and in the world, they should be nice. And niceness means smiling a lot, never ever hinting that anyone may be wrong about anything, because that isn't nice. This culture of sentimentality also plays out in the local church. It means abandoning church discipline, because church discipline isn't nice. And in many contexts, it means restoring adulterers, for instance, to pastoral office, at the mere hint of broken repentance. Isn't the church about forgiveness? I have at least one, possibly two lectures that I could give you on forgiveness and its misunderstanding today, where people, even non-Christians, are using terms and co-opting terms like forgiveness. And if you're not careful, if you don't listen carefully, forgiveness gets to be reduced, again, to being nice and letting people off the hook. Here's a little rule of thumb that you need to keep in mind. Whenever people use Bible words and Bible processes and Bible ideas and terms, always ask yourself, What is this X, whatever it is, what does it mean for God? Is this how God does it? Is this how God forgives? If God is a God who lets people off the hook, God is a God who is nice in the sense of sentimentality, then will you please explain one thing to me? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? I know he was a good man. I know he was an example. But why did he have to go all the way to death if that's the kind of God and if that's the kind of forgiveness that was required by the human race? Well, there you have it. A person, a perspective, and a psychology as the source of the dilemma. Now, let's evaluate, let's analyze this dilemma. And I want to give you an analysis in terms of justice and goodness. These are the two terms that are at work in this dilemma. Divine justice is often defined in terms of human concepts of fairness and desert. That is to say, you give everyone his due. Think of Aristotle. Think of Plato. Think of the philosophers. Justice means giving everyone his due. In the Bible, however, righteousness and justice are manifested in relationships. God's justice and God's righteousness involves his keeping his word, keeping his covenant. And I get this from a Dutch Reformed source of Thelema and Vincendium in Concise Reformed Dogmatics. So I want you to know, I quote that source so you know I'm not making this up. When I define God's justice as his faithfulness to his word and to his covenant. God is called just in reference to his promises and his demands. God's wrath is an effect or result of his righteousness and holiness. And here's the key. God's righteousness does not always redeem. God's righteousness sometimes condemns, sometimes avenges, sometimes punishes. It depends on our relationship to him. A lot of people in the world today, including not a few Christians, if you ask them, what does it mean to you that God is fair? They'll come up with some kind of definition or description that God treats everybody the same way. That's not fairness. What does it mean to you that God is just? Well, it means that God likes all people. It means that God helps all people. God is fair to all people. No, in terms of the Bible, to say that God is just means fundamentally, basically, God keeps his word. Now you say, that's not very interesting. That's not very interesting. Well, what if I told you that God's word says many things, among them this: if you keep my commandments and if you follow me, I will make you the head, not the tail. I will make your flocks and your fields and your women fertile and not barren. I will make you the pride of all the nations if you walk in my ways and keep my commandments. But God's word also says, if you don't, I'll make you the tail instead of the head. You're going to scratch the sky for rain and won't get it. Your fields and your flocks and your women are going to be barren and you're going to starve. Famine in the Bible was God's justice, in the sense that it was God keeping his word. You see, God doesn't speak only nice words, only hopeful words. God speaks words of warning, words of demand. We call that covenant curses as well as covenant blessings. So we have to be clear if we're going to unpack the dilemma. We're going to unpack the dilemma. How do you reconcile a God of justice, a God who sends people to hell, with a God of love and a God of goodness? How do you reconcile it? First of all, by defining justice carefully. God keeping his word. And so everything depends on your covenantal relationship, whether you're walking in covenant with God or whether you're breaking covenant with God. All right? Let's talk next about goodness. God's goodness means that everything that comes from Him is good. Let me give you four... Well, let me say this. God's goodness is His love in action. His love in action. We're talking about some attributes of God, characteristics. You're going to find systematic theology textbooks that are full of this stuff. But let me boil it down, give it to you in the digest form. God's goodness is love in action, and it comes to expression in four ways. Benevolence, grace is an expression of God's goodness, long-suffering, and mercy. That comes from Louis Burkhoff. Now, once we define these, there's a corollary. Have you ever thought of this? People come to you, maybe you've had this discussion about putting together a God of love and the existence of hell, and they can't get it through. Think about this. If eternal punishment is inconsistent with God's goodness, then temporal punishments, that is, punishments administered in history, are also inconsistent with God's goodness. And if the existence of immense suffering in this world may not lead us to question God's goodness, and it may not, then neither may eternal punishment lead us to deny God's goodness. Let me say that in different words. If you can't get your head around, and if you cannot, by faith, through grace, embrace the combination of God's justice and goodness in terms of the existence of hell, what do you do when hurricanes sweep through the coastlines of America? What do you do when forest fires drive people from their homes and result in millions and millions of dollars of destruction? What do you do when you or your brother or sister come down with leukemia that cannot be treated and cannot be reversed? What do you do in terms of the personal calamities and the personal disasters that occur in history? Are these consistent with God's goodness in any form, in any way? To say no, they're not consistent with God's goodness, is to set yourself on a path careening in the world of chance, like a pinball machine bouncing all over with no purpose and no goal. So I say these questions are related. The question of hell and the question of temporal punishment and temporal affliction. If the existence of immense suffering in this world may not lead us to question God's goodness, then neither may eternal punishment lead us to deny God's goodness. The concern here is the danger of hypocrisy. Because you see, this is to go beyond our Lord Jesus Christ. One who claims that God is so good, so loving, He would never send people to hell. My God doesn't send people to hell. He doesn't punish people eternally. Isn't it interesting that such a person as that, watch and listen carefully to them, will become so personally angry, so personally offended and vengeful, when his own honor is attacked? You see, they cannot believe in a God who would stand up for His honor, but when their personal honor is attacked, their hands clench into fists. I say, that's the hypocrisy of some of this talk. Is God's honor less valuable than our own? Here's another corollary. Without God's justice being good, combining them, without God's justice being good, how can human justice ever be good? And that's what we're seeing today, aren't we? Without a clear biblical understanding of divine justice, human justice falters and fails. We have a lot of criticisms and doubts and disagreements with the Roman Catholic Church. Theological, moral, social. But I tell you, for one, I am very thankful that we have a Roman Catholic as a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He knows his religion and theology. And I believe, having read some of his opinions and followed him carefully since he was nominated and appointed, I believe that that man knows and understands justice and how justice and goodness can go together. And you watch, as time goes on, that position, his reputation, will become vilified in a society that has arrogated to itself, taken to itself the right to determine what is just and therefore what is good. You see, everything flows from theology, doesn't it? Everything. In terms of worldview and in terms of public policy as well. Well, let's turn to some biblical responses to the doctrine of God's goodness and hell's existence. I have some other things to show you, but I want you to listen rather than look at the moment. Here's requirement number one. I'm giving you a tool for evangelism. I'm giving you a tool for apologetics here. Maybe I'm solving a dilemma in your own mind and in your own consciousness. Requirement number one, recognize along with Scripture the integrity of the justice of God. That God's justice is not something to be fought against and resisted. It's not something to be criticized. And because of Jesus Christ, the power of grace and the gospel, it is not something to be fled. We as Christians who have come under the blood of Jesus Christ, we who have been washed by that blood, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we love God's justice. We grasp God's justice as the reason for the cross, as the reason for the gospel. And we propagate God's justice as something essential to human life and human existence. Number two, recognize along with Scripture the deeply sinful character of sin. This is where part of our problem stems from in this so-called dilemma between God's justice and God's goodness. How can a loving God send people to hell? Give me a definition of sin, please. A weakness, you say? A temporary imperfection, you suggest? How about this? How about looking and understanding your sin as a devoted rebellion against God and a hostility against His law? How about that? Part of the problem underlying this dilemma is we have an anemic. We have an anemic view of sin. But once you look sin in the face, once you look at sin in your heart, once you compare sin to the cross of Jesus Christ, you understand that God had to do what He did in terms of executing His justice in the death of His only begotten Son. The violation of God's law, viewed intensively, I'm saying some words that are philosophically and theologically very freighted, but I want you to get them. The violation of God's law is an absolute evil. Not a relative evil. It's not, what did my parents teach me? And it's wrong only if I sense that they wouldn't approve of what I'm doing. A violation of God's law is an absolute evil, regardless of what your parents or your preacher or your classmates or the politicians say. It is an absolute evil. But secondly, sin, the violation of God's law, is an infinite evil. An infinite evil. See, that's where I think we play around a little bit. I'm all in favor of, I understand the whole notion of gradation of sin. The Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us, I think, that it's worse to take a man's life physically, literally, than it is to call him an idiot. Even though the two are related. And they're both violations of the sixth commandment according to Jesus Christ. But the Bible recognizes the gradation. However, as James teaches us, if we mess up the law at one point, we have broken the entire law. Sin is an infinite evil. And we must remember then why God's wrath is necessary if we're to make sense of the Bible, of the cross, and of our own growth in godliness. Kevin DeYoung is pastor of University Reformed Church in Lansing, East Lansing, Michigan, and he, together with another person, has written about the emergent church. And he gives eight reasons why, I'm not going to give you all eight, he gives us eight reasons why we need the doctrine of hell to do evangelism. Why we need the doctrine of God's wrath to do evangelism and to live the Christian life. Just let me list a couple of them and get you thinking about how integrally this is belonging to the Christian gospel. God's wrath keeps us honest about evangelism. Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Acts 24, verse 25. He reasoned about the coming judgment. There's a hell coming. There's a judgment coming. There's a heaven coming too. We need to do the same. Without the doctrine of hell, we're prone to get involved in all kinds of God-honoring things, but we neglect the one thing that matters, urging sinners to be reconciled to God. Listen, in all our worldview talk, in all of our interest in having you grow up in your faith and the application of that faith, in every sector of life, culture, economics, profession, entertainment, courtship, education, science, everything, don't forget the first thing. Be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. We can be so culturally relevant as to become gospelly irrelevant. And we must always be careful of that. Always. Another thing DeYoung indicates, God's wrath enables us to understand what mercy means. Divine mercy without divine wrath is meaningless. It's only when we know we were objects of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, that we stood already condemned, John 3:18, and would have faced hell as God's enemies, were it not for undeserved mercy. Only then can we sing from the heart, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I get very, very tired and irritated with the overuse of that song to accompany a lot of things, including advertisements. That's a precious song. It's about divine mercy in the face of, not as a substitute for, but in the face of divine wrath. We need to understand God's wrath if we're going to understand how wonderful heaven will be, says DeYoung. And I agree with him. I agree with him. You don't understand the beauty, the glory, the joy, the fullness that heaven entails if you discount the wrath of God, the horror, the isolation that hell is going to involve. Well, I want to tell you then this morning the gospel of hell. When I was in seminary, I'll never forget a day we were talking in class in systematic theology, really having a head-to-head debate with a professor. And we were talking about predestination, preterition, election, reprobation, and I had a classmate who made a comment. He was bucking the professor. He was rejecting and opposing biblical teaching at certain points, but this he had right. He said, "Look, if we cannot preach a doctrine in terms of the gospel, then we ought not to believe that doctrine," said the student. I agree with him. The same goes for the doctrine of hell. If you can't teach, if you can't believe, if you cannot communicate the doctrine of hell in terms of the gospel, in the doctrine, then you ought not to believe it. You see, I believe there's a gospel in the doctrine of hell, and that's this: justice and love met at the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see both God's just judgment against our sin and His loving mercy in providing a substitute. Jesus' suffering and death were His enduring hell for us. And to disbelieve in Jesus Christ is to reject God's love and choose for His justice instead. To many people today, hell is a problem for theodicy. Theodicy is a big theological, philosophical word meaning justification of God. The doctrine of hell is a big problem for the justification of God. Just as some suggest that the problem of evil calls into question the goodness or existence of God, so hell is trucked out as the ultimate trump card against the love and mercy and grace of the Christian God. How can you believe in a God who sends people to hell? Here's my answer. I can believe in a God who sends people to hell when I look at the cross. Because at the cross, He sent someone to hell who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His own Son. Look at the cross and I'll give you a bigger problem to think about. And that bigger problem is Christ's abandonment and forsakenness on the cross. That's a far greater philosophical, theological problem than hell. Why do I say this? Because at the cross, the wrath of God is striking out at the one place, the one person in the universe, where it has no right to strike. God had no right to strike His Son, perfect, blemish-free, above reproach. It is a far greater injustice than we can conceive. No plight was ever less merited or deserved. Hell, on the other hand, is deserved. Hell makes perfect sense. Its logic is inexorable. But at the cross, but the cross now, there's a labyrinth, there's a gap. When we contemplate the cross, we have to account not only for its brutality, but also for its injustice in the light of the Son's perfection. In the light of the Son's perfection. And the central message of the gospel is that this plan to put to death the Son of God on the cross, this plan, which seemed at first to undercut the justice of God, was in fact the divine strategy to establish the justice of God in His dispensation of grace. And it all hinges on the covenant. You see? There were no intrinsic grounds for Christ's condemnation. There was nothing inside Him. He was perfect. He was clean. He was pure. But there were extrinsic grounds outside of Him, located in His identification with a guilty human race. That's where the grounds were for His execution and for His being put to death. And because of this covenantal relationship between Jesus Christ, the second Adam, He was rendered liable and vulnerable to sin and the punishment of all His sheep in vicarious substitution. The puzzles of hell, as deep as they are, cannot compete with the puzzle of grace. Hell is the subconscious fear of humanity because we inherently know we deserve it. Even though we grind our teeth at God about it. But grace is counterintuitive. It's the hardest thing to believe in the world. Tim Keller, PCA pastor of Redeemer in Manhattan, New York, says the doctrine of hell is crucial. Without it, we can't understand our complete dependence on God. We cannot understand the danger of even the smallest of sins and the true scope of the costly love of Jesus. We must come to grips with this fact. Rhetorical question, don't raise your hand, don't embarrass yourself. Who in the Bible says the most about hell? Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Not Paul, not Peter, not Moses. Jesus Christ says the most about hell. He says more than Daniel, Isaiah, Peter, John, Paul put together. And before we dismiss this out of hand, we have to realize what we're saying to Jesus, the preeminent teacher of love and grace in history. I'm less barbaric than you, Jesus, in my denial of hell. I'm more compassionate and wiser than you, Jesus, in my rejection of hell. Now surely that should give us pause. It's because of the doctrine of judgment in hell that Jesus' proclamations of grace and love are so astounding. And here's what I want you to recognize. Very simply this. The gospel of hell. Justice and love met at the cross, where we see both God's just judgment against our sin and God's loving mercy in providing a substitute. That, if you want to put it on a card, if you want to memorize it, stick it in your Bible. That is the heart of the gospel of grace. That there's a hell that God warns us about it is gracious. Jesus' suffering and death were His enduring hell for us, and to disbelieve in Jesus is to reject God's love and to choose for His justice. And if hell is not inconsistent with God's justice, it cannot be inconsistent with His love and goodness. If a thing is just, it is also good. That is our confession as Christians. But I want you to ponder with me how all of this affects you in terms of your life. I've not presented this doctrine, this teaching, this dilemma in order to scare you. I've not presented it in order to so that you could smell the fire, so that you could feel the singeing heat of hell. I presented this material to you and I tried to open up this dilemma so that you could the better see the gospel, the better understand and savor grace, and the better resolve that by means of your life and its testimony, your life and its story, that you're going to point the way for others who watch you, who listen to you, who live with you, point the way to that grace and away from that hell. You need to understand that, well, this is stuff I've given you already in terms of David and Paul and John. Hell is not filled with people who accidentally goofed up, but who voluntarily chose to live in rebellion against God. Hell is not filled with people who accidentally goofed up. To put it another way, philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said the gates of hell are locked from the inside. By which he meant to suggest, and there's a danger in this quote, the danger is that we take away from God's sovereignty, we take away and remove and reduce His intentionality and His purpose, His decree. Don't mean to do that. I just mean to alert you to the fact that hell is a self-chosen destiny. When we go to heaven, should we go to heaven? God is going to get all the glory and all the praise. None of us is going to have any trophy, any ribbon, any contribution to lay at God's feet. It's going to be all God's praise. But God forbid. God forbid. If any goes to hell here, it will be 100% entirely our fault and our responsibility. That's what this saying is intended to convey when it says the gates of hell are locked from the inside. God sends nobody to hell by their disbelief in the God of the Bible and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. People send themselves to hell. So we need this doctrine. We need to preserve it, to protect it, but we also need to proclaim it and to propagate it. Not to scare people into heaven, it's been used that way, of course. Not to scare people into heaven, but to woo them to the heart of God. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, what we've talked about, what we've heard this morning in this session, these are serious matters. These are matters about which people joke, but fundamentally, these are matters about which people are deathly afraid. Because in their heart of hearts, they realize, they understand, perhaps without being able to express it, they understand that all of us deserve hell. You have left in creation enough traces of your divinity, of your deity, of your glory, of your righteousness. But more than that, those traces have become illuminated in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has in his own life and ministry, in his own work, his suffering and death, who has brought to light the nature, the purpose, and the resolution of justice and love. We thank you for the gospel of hell, because it reminds us so powerfully and so poignantly of the gospel of grace, which is designed to give us freedom, freedom from the accusation of the devil, from the power of sin that is going to go on for an eternity of blissful fellowship with the triune God. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take these words, this message, communicate it to us in our hearts, help us to sing Amazing Grace. Teach us to sing Amazing Grace better and better. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.